Good morning. It is a joy to be here, a joy to be in communion with each and one of you. We do miss the sweet fellowship that we have enjoyed for so many years as a body, but yet we are still in communion with God. We are in communion with each other, just not in the physical realm that we're accustomed to, and we will return to that, and we will be so thankful for that day, won't we? A time to be with each other, a time to fellowship, a time to worship God in community. And I am so encouraged by the number of emails and text and people that are praying, not only for myself, but also for those in the church. Would strongly encourage everybody, please, 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 be on that Zoom meeting on Monday night. Leadership, all of us. The other night we were together online, and we just desire to see your faces. We want to speak to each family individually to find out if there's any needs or prayer requests, and obviously just to be in fellowship and to worship our Lord. So let's do that today. Let's do that today. We are in Acts chapter 6. We are in Acts chapter 6. We'll be covering verses 8 through 15 today, 8 through 15. The title of the message is The Man, the Miracles, the Message, and Moses. The Man, the Miracles, the Message, and Moses. And this is the inerrant, infallible, undeniable truth of God that we are going to be reading. And I pray that as we are reading these words, that you understand that this is God speaking to us, that His Word is how He communicates with us, and that when we hear His Word, we are hearing God. So let me open us in prayer. Father, we do just come before You, humbled in heart, knowing that You came to give us new life, that You brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life, that You've allowed us to know You and to be known by You, and because of Christ that we can and do know You. So Lord, be with this lowly servant today. Oh Lord, prop him up. Sustain him. Allow him to proclaim Your great name in the congregation. Allow him to proclaim Your Son as the only hope for this world and for eternity. And Lord, allow Your Holy Spirit to work in and through Your servant to proclaim Your word and to do Your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogues of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Of an angel. We recall from last week how there was a problem that had come upon the early church. The Hellenistic Christians had leveled a complaint that their widows were somehow being overlooked in the daily distribution. And we recall how the church rectified that problem, and that the church had chosen 7 Greek-speaking men to oversee the ministry of the widows. And these 7 followers of Jesus, filled with compassion, were involved in delivering meals. But first and foremost, they were also delivering a divine message, a divine message. And this is, in fact, the beauty and the challenge of practical ministries, that we are called to care for the poor and to care for the widows, but we are also first and foremost called to proclaim the gospel. And Stephen, the main character in our text, is an excellent example of a man who does both. Unfortunately, what we will see in our text and as we proceed through the next chapter is that being a witness for Jesus Christ is often met with rejection. It's often met with conflict. And in the case of Stephen, it will end in the result of him being stoned to death. Our text today, it explains the third interrogation in the book of Acts. And we recall in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, that the first interrogation resulted in a ban on speaking in the name of Jesus and a warning. Then the second interrogation, which was in chapter 5, ended in a sharp reprimand of the apostles. And again, they were not unable to speak in the name of Jesus. But that second interrogation also resulted in all 12 of the apostles receiving 39 lashes. And this, in our text today, the third interrogation will end in the result being that Stephen is stoned to death. But what we see in our text, what we see in the midst of Stephen's horrible death, what we see in all of this is we still see and know that God is in control, that God is sovereignly, providentially ordaining this thing. And what we see is how God can use sin sinlessly. And the result of Stephen's death is that many will flee outside of Jerusalem. And in doing that, what they are actually doing is fulfilling what the Lord had commanded them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what the Lord proclaimed and promised. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. That God is moving, that God is in control, that even in the midst of calamity, what we see here is God is in charge. So we see in our narrative today, we are again in a narrative that there are 3 parts. We see in verse 8, we'll see how Luke, the author, begins with a summary statement regarding Stephen's ministry in Jerusalem. And then we see in verses 9 and 10, we're going to see how Luke narrates what appears to be a fairly heated debate between the Hellenistic Jews and Stephen. And then finally, what we see in verses 11 through 15 is we are going to see these same Jews create and cause and be involved in a conspiracy against Stephen. So let's look again at verse 1. At verse 1, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Point 1, I want you to see the man and the miracles. The man and the miracles. Now, we recall that Luke, before when he was speaking about the apostles, and he was dealing with their ministry. He allows us to realize that the hospitality ministry was not their primary ministry. That was not their primary ministry. And it appears again what we have here in our text is Luke is continuing to focus on the proclamation of the life, on the proclamation of the death, on the proclamation of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now what that does not mean is, and that does not ever mean that compassion ministries are not important. Far from that. Far from that. But we, brothers and sisters, as Christians, need to explain first and foremost to people that the God of all compassion has sent his Son to die for sinners. And that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we who once lacked compassion have been given compassion. And that is why we serve them. And we saw back in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, if you just glance up there, we see Stephen and all seven of the chosen ones that were serving the widows were described as being full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then just drop down two verses to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and we see Luke describes Stephen as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then we see here in verse 8 today, we see here in verse 8 that he is described as being full of grace and power. This is a pretty impressive resume, is it not? Stephen is full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of faith. And in our text today, he's described as being full of grace. Full of graciousness. Meaning he's overflowing with Christ likeness. And isn't that the desire that you and I should have? That someone would see Christ in us. I think oftentimes what people may see in us is not that. But the understanding is that he was full of grace, full of graciousness. Christ-likeness. And it says that Stephen was also described as being full of power. That's full of the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we see is Stephen is a grace-filled man who moved and operated in, by, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a grace-filled man, moved and operated by, in, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power was, in fact, the power of the triune God of the Scriptures that was dwelling in him. That was dwelling in him. And we're told that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was taking what God had given him, and Stephen was applying that for the benefit of others. The benefit of others. Now, we're not told exactly what those signs and wonders were, but one commentator maybe will give us some insight. A commentator by the name of Schnabel states, as Stephen meets people who suffer illnesses and other afflictions, many are miraculously cured. The miracles that happen in Stephen's ministry are characteristic of the ministry of the 12, and they are God's answer to the prayers of the believers in Acts 4:30, close quote. So think about this. When Stephen was knocking on your door, you were very excited. You are going to get the gospel message, and everybody knows that you need to hear that, believer, unbeliever. The gospel message is something that never should not be proclaimed. So you're going to get the gospel message when he knocks on your door. You're going to get a great miracle if, in fact, that is what is needed and God calls him to do. And the other thing you were going to get was a good meal. But I want you to note, friends, that it's not the miracles that got Stephen into trouble, was it? It was not the meals that got Stephen into trouble. It was the message that got Stephen into trouble. But friends, it's also this message. that proclaims eternal life. Meals will keep someone alive for a while, and that is a good work. Miracles can heal someone and keep them alive for a while. That is a good work. But the gospel is the only thing that ever offers eternal life. And that is God's work. I want you to understand that the greatest miracle that can ever happen to someone is to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. The greatest miracle that can ever happen to a person is to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that is exactly what we're going to be hearing in the coming weeks in Stephen's message, as he's proclaiming the need of a miracle of a new birth for all who hear his message. So we see in verse 8, the man in the miracles. The man in the miracles. Look at verses 9 through 10. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Point two, I want you to see the man and the message. The man and the message. Now, a synagogue is different than the temple. The synagogue was intended and continues to be intended to be a place where the Jewish community will read the Torah, the five books of the Bible. It is a place of the teachings of the 613 laws. It oftentimes even had guest quarters in them. Some historians state and believe that there were no less than 450 synagogues in Jerusalem in 1st century AD. And because there's no functional temple today, this is where Jews go today for worship. So let's meet Stephen's adversaries. We see the freedmen. A freedman it's a Latin transliteration, which means that they were Roman citizens who were either former slaves of Romans that were set free, or they were the ancestors of former slaves that had been set free. The historian Philo mentions in his writings that there were Jews that were taken to Rome. And he tells us that they were taken there in the conquest of Israel in 63 BC. But what you see now is that many of these Jews that were in foreign lands have returned back to Jerusalem. And what we also see is former slaves from other regions also attended this synagogue or other local Greek synagogues. And they're Cyrenians, which means they're from North Africa. And they're from they're Alexandrians, which means they're from the capital of Egypt. And they're Cilicians. And this is an area that is where we would know it is modern-day Syria. But I want to maybe mention something here that I think is quite helpful as far as the context. That this region is the region where the Apostle Paul came from. The capital of Asia was Tarsus. And many believe that Paul attended this synagogue, that Paul and his family attended this very synagogue. And we have to understand that we are no longer hearing about Peter anymore. And what we're going to see at the end of chapter 7 is the first time that we are introduced to Saul, who we know as Paul. And that this account was written 30 years after what we're reading today. And the thought is that somebody had to give Luke this account. Likely it was Paul. Likely it's Paul. So we see the Cilicians are there, the Alexandrians are there, the Syrians are there, the freedmen are there, and we see that there are also those from Asia, which is also known as modern-day Turkey. And we see that the freedmen and the other Greek Jews, they rise up and dispute with Stephen, implying that Stephen was in the synagogue and he was likely boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. As I try and understand what Stephen's life was like, then you can sort of understand it in the sense that this is a man who's born again. That's what we're understanding, right? That he has been given spiritual life. I don't want anybody to miss that. All these things that they're saying that he's filled with, this is a new creation in Christ. This is a man who's set on fire by the gospel message, and he is proclaiming it to any and all who have ears. And I'm trying to envision Stephen fulfilling his ministry throughout the day, and then as soon as he's done, he's making a beeline to go to the synagogue because he wants others to hear this great message. He wants what happened to him to happen to others. And this synagogue is likely the place that Stephen had attended. So he's going back to his hometown, if you would. He's going back to his people. He's going back to those who he loves the most and desires for them to hear the message that he knows that they need to hear more than any other message. Now, it may be helpful to understand that being Jewish, even today, is an all-consuming way of life. It's more of a lifestyle, and especially in the first century, it dictated who you associated with. It dictated where you worshipped. It dictated what you did every day. Obviously, they're in the temple three times a day. And it would even dictate what you could and could not eat. And I want you to understand that these Jews that are coming at Stephen, these freedmen and these others have come back to Jerusalem to be in the synagogue. They had come back specifically to be in the temple. They had come back because they wanted to be in the Jewish community. And many would come back when they were older because they wanted to be buried outside the walls of Jerusalem, which is where the Jews would be buried. And what Stephen is proclaiming and will proclaim would have taken them away from the synagogue. It would have taken them away from the temple. It would have taken them away from the Jewish community. And by denouncing Judaism, because there's what you're going to see here in chapter 6 and 7, there's a break now between the Christians worshiping in the temple. There's a break in Judaism and Christianity. And by doing that, by being of those in the church body, that those who had come back to be in community, to be in the synagogue, to be in the temple, they would have also forfeited being buried outside the walls of Jerusalem. And friends, what I'm saying and what I'm trying to say is that leaving religion is difficult. And that is why reaching those who are religious are by far the hardest to reach with the gospel. But I want you to look at verse 10. Verse 10. It says, "But they," that being the Hellenistic Jews, "could not withstand the wisdom and the" what? "And the Spirit," capital S, "with which he was speaking." Stephen was explaining to these men from the scriptures of the Old Testament how God had fulfilled the scriptures in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may I say to anybody who's listening, this is the challenge for all who claim to be religious. The question that needs to be answered is very simple. What do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Not what does your religion say? Scripture says that salvation has always been a sovereign work of God based on the love and the mercy of God who's revealed in the Scriptures. And as one hears and one sees the gospel from God's Word, what we find, what we always find, is that the supernatural Word of God causes the supernatural spiritual birth of the believer. Friends, no one can disprove the gospel. No one can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one can disprove the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's never a lack of information that causes one to reject the gospel message, is it? It's always a love of sin. And a love of religion, a love of the rituals, a love of the traditions, a love of the rules, a love of the regulations, a love of the seasons, a love of the holidays, placed above a love of God is sin. We're not talking about religion. What Stephen was doing, full of the Spirit, was talking about the new birth. And Stephen is saying it's a sovereign work of God that's revealed in and on the pages of Scripture and proclaimed by faithful witnesses. The Apostle Paul, one who possibly attended this synagogue in our text, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians. Chapter, verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But look at verse 24. Here's the sovereign work of God. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a sovereign work of God. So what we see in our text today, what we see is that you see the Jews are defending their works, righteousness, religion. For them, it's all about them and their works and their righteousness and their 613 laws and their rituals and their traditions and their routines and their holidays and their seasons. Then you have Stephen proclaiming salvation as a sovereign work of God. It's by God's grace. And it tells us in our text that when Stephen proclaimed these things, that the Jews were speechless, unable to disprove the gospel message. And I would hold that out to everybody who's listening today who's not a believer. Tell me what's not true. Tell me what's not true in the Scriptures. So we see in verse 8, we see the man and the miracles. And then we see in verses 9 through 10, we see the man and the message. Now look at verses 11 through 15. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Point three, I want you to see the man and Moses. The man and Moses. So these Jews send out word in Jerusalem that Stephen is blaspheming God and Moses. And they start what we would call a smear campaign. And what they know is that they need the crowd's backing. You see, friends, it's never the meals or the miracles that get you in trouble with the world. It's the message. It's the message. See, up to this point, the church had the approval of the general population of Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 5:12. It says that the people held the church in high esteem. But by accusing Stephen of blasphemous words against Moses and God, they are accusing him of speaking against the Mosaic law and the temple. Were they right in their accusation? Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Stephen and the apostles proclaimed salvation was by Christ and not through the law. Remember back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, thousands were saved. And this was the last sentence in the sermon. Before thousands of works righteousness Jews realized that what they had been living in was sin, and that a sovereign work of God happened to them at that moment. And it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Must be saved. See, the believers in Jesus Christ no longer needed to participate in the rituals and the traditions in the temple. They no longer needed to atone for sin through sacrificial animals. Purity and holiness were no longer established through the law, but through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We remember in John chapter 5, verses 46 through 47, what Jesus said to these same people. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What does Scripture say? So the Jews concocted a plan and they stirred up the people. So these diaspora Jews, what they do is they petition those in Jerusalem who are not sympathetic to the church, and they gathered a majority, a crowd. And we're also told that they stirred up the elders and the scribes. So they garner support from the Sanhedrin, also known as the elders, and they also garner support from the experts of the law, which are known as the scribes. And we're told that they came upon him, that they surprised him. And Stephen was likely in the synagogue, and it says that they seized him. So they took him by force. So now there's no longer a level of esteem for Stephen, because in their minds he's blasphemed Moses and God. But you know what he's doing? He's messing with their religion. He's messing with their religion. He's messing with man-made religion. He's messing with rituals and traditions. He's messing with routines. He's messing with extra-biblical teachings. He's telling them, look in the Scriptures. So they bring him before the council of the Sanhedrin. So again, we find ourselves in the temple. We are again on the west side of the temple. We know that's where the Sanhedrin meet. The area is called the Hall of Hewn Stones. And we remember it's a semicircle. So you'd have the 71 Sanhedrin seated around, and in the middle they would have a box, and that they would put the accused person in the middle. It wasn't hard to find the Sanhedrin. They met there every day. except on the Shabbat, which is Friday night through Saturday night, and also the High Holy Days. Every other day they were there. They were in session. And it tells us in verse 13 that they set up false witnesses. So these Jews find false witnesses that are willing to testify against Stephen. You know, friends, this is the same thing that happened to Jesus at his trial. Rather than looking at God's word, we'd rather hold on to religion. And we see the charge in verse 13. This man, that's Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Our brother Stephen appears to have a one-track mind, doesn't he? He's tenacious in proclaiming the gospel. But by proclaiming salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ, he is in fact speaking against the sacrificial system and against the 613 laws that were observed with zeal by these first century Jews. I want you to understand that for the Jews in the first century, the temple was holy. And worship had become more about the place than it was about worshiping the holy God that graciously reveals himself in the scriptures. We remember what Jesus had proclaimed to the woman at the well in John 4. John 4, 21 and 23. It says, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," that's the temple, "will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 14. So these false witnesses say, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us." So we see in verses 13 and 14 that these false witnesses are misquoting Stephen. And the charge has two parts. One, Stephen said that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple. False. Stephen never claimed that Jesus said he would destroy the temple of Israel, because Jesus never said that. John chapter 2, 19 through 22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed what? The scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture. God sovereignly opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And the second part of the charge is that Stephen was announcing changes to the law as a result of Jesus. Again, false. We recall one of many examples of how Jesus had, in fact, clarified the law in regards to defilement. Mark 7:15 tells us, this is what Jesus said, "There's nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiles him." For Jesus and the early Christians, these were not changes to the law. They were clarifications of what God's true intent was for the laws. For the Jews, it was works righteousness. For the Christians, it was God working in us. changing our hearts, changing our minds, changing our desires. Friends, Jesus came to fulfill the law and to free those who are in bondage to rules and to regulations and to rituals and to traditions. I remember hearing a pastor, I remember hearing this and understanding specifically how many people who have been born and raised in churches, how many people who have been in religion their whole life, how they think. He's a pastor now, but he was a former Roman Catholic. And he was recalling a situation that he experienced as a kid. And he and his family always considered themselves to be good Catholics. And you could put good Baptist in there, good Reformed Baptist, good churchgoer, good Jew. Whatever you want to put in there, you can put in there. But he considered himself and his family to be good Catholics. And one of the things that they did as good Catholics was they observed Lent. That meant on the Fridays during the 40 days of Lent that they would abstain from eating red meat. And he tells how his mother one time was driving through a McDonald's and she ordered a hamburger for herself. And he's in the back seat and he cries out, "Mom, what are you doing? Order the fillet of fish." And he said he recalled the terror of thinking that his mother was going to displease God and that he was in tears pleading that his mother would order a fish sandwich. And he was convinced in his heart of hearts that that must be a law, because that's what he was taught. And his thought was that if he was a good Catholic and obeyed all the rituals and all the traditions and all the rules and all the regulations, that God must accept him. But as soon as you remove the veneer of the works righteousness of any religion, including Christianity, either you will need to depend completely on a sovereign God for salvation, or you must get rid of the message and the messenger. Listen, I don't know who's listening today. I don't know what religion you profess, or if you profess no religion at all. All I know, and all I'm pleading for you to do, is open the Bible and listen to what God has said in his word concerning how you must inherit eternal life. Listen to what God says. Not your pope, not your rabbi, not your imam, not even your pastor. But what do the scriptures say? Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the false witnesses have made their claims, and now the 71 Sanhedrin look directly at Stephen. And Luke tells us his face was like an angel's face. What does an angel's face look like? I have no idea. And that's not the point. Angels, according to the scriptures, are in communion with God. Angels, according to the scriptures, serve and worship God. And this notable change in Stephen's appearance grips the court. The council's awestruck. I want you to see what God is doing at this point in our text. Look where else this occurred in the Scriptures. Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had what? Been talking to God. And our text tells us that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, he's in communion with God. And Stephen, like Moses, was an approved messenger of God who was in communion with the living God. And the Sanhedrin needed to listen to what Stephen is saying in the same way that the Jews in Moses' day needed to listen to Moses. Stephen was not opposed to the law. Stephen was proclaiming that Christ fulfilled the law according to the Scriptures. For the Jews in our text today, they had the temple. They had the rituals. They had their traditions. They had their rules. They had their regulations. They even had Moses. They had religion. They had fish sandwiches. But you know what they did not have? They did not have spiritual life. Turn with me in the Scriptures to Romans 8. Remember, Paul is likely there. Paul is likely hearing all this. And I want you to hear what Paul says in Romans 8. It sounds like the answer to what Stephen had proclaimed. It sounds like what the 71 Sanhedrin should have responded with, doesn't it? Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the what? The Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is what? It's death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me say it again. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Can you see the contrast? Can you see the contrast between religion and regeneration? Can you see the contrast between being in church and having Christ in you? Can you see the contrast of one who's trying to do something to please God and seeing Christ who satisfied God's wrath and now is dwelling in you? This is not religion. This is regeneration. This is being born again. That's what Stephen's preaching in his own synagogue that will get him killed. He's preaching the gospel. The great evangelist George Whitefield in the early 1700s traveled up and down the east coast of America, and thousands would gather to hear him speak. And he often would preach on the words of John 3, verse 7, which states, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And the story goes that one day a woman came up to him after the message and said, "Mr. Whitefield, sir, why do you always preach that you must be born again?" And it is told that he looked her straight in the eye and said, "Because you must be born again." That's what the apostles preached. That's what Stephen preached. That's what I'm called and charged to preach. And that is what everyone who is born again is called to preach and to proclaim. You must be born again. Do you desire to be born again? You, dear friend, can cry out this day to God for the miracle of new life in Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you thankful for this faithful messenger. Lord, we think that no one heard this message because he was stoned, because of people that were locked in religion. Lord, to understand that we are all born spiritually dead can only be understood once you are born again. And that's what Stephen was proclaiming. He was not allowing them to stay in religion. He desired for many to rise up in new life and to proclaim your great name. And Lord, we know that one heard this message. That one was regenerated. That one was born again. And that one was Paul. And that he took this message, sealed with the blood of Stephen, and he proclaimed this message his entire life, and he too died a martyr's death for proclaiming this same message. But Lord, one day of spiritual life can never be compared to the spiritual death that we have come out of. And how can we not proclaim this message? How can we not proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he came and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and was buried and 3 days later rose again and ascended to the Father and has sent his Holy Spirit to give us new life? How can we not proclaim this message from the rooftops? How can we not do anything less than this? Yes, Lord, we are blessed to be able to have practical ministries, and they are vital in our church and our community as a testimony of the new life that you've given us. But let us always deliver the message. Let us always pray for miracles. Let us always provide meals. But let us always do it because your scriptures proclaim it, because your Son has died so that we can do this, and that in this, that many will be gathered into your kingdom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we again thank you for streaming with us. We do miss everybody dearly. For those who are listening from other places, we